Today we're going to be continuing in our study through the book of Hebrews. And this week we're going to be looking at a difficult passage. We're given a stark warning about falling away from our faith. But I think as we go through it this morning, we'll see that rather than it being a cause for our anxiety, it's actually a reminder for us to be convicted and for us to be confident in our faith. It's encouraging rather than discouraging. So previously, in the last chapter, we've seen Jesus as being compared to the priesthood, the Jewish priesthood, and how unlike them, Jesus as our priest can sympathise with us who he represents before God. He can sympathise with us because he too suffered. He lived his life on this earth as we do. He suffered, he grieved, and yet he remained faithful to God and thus was made perfect. And also, Jesus was appointed as this priest by God, and he is a priest forever. He's still our high priest today. But the Hebrew writer said he wanted to say more about this to the Hebrew Christians that he was speaking to. But they were still immature. They weren't quite ready for everything that he wanted them to know. He said by now they should have been mature. They should have even been teachers. But they were still infants. They still needed milk instead of solid food. So he urged them to grow up in their faith and to be mature. And so in chapter 6, he continues on this theme. Let's read from verse 1. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And, God permitting, we will do so. Now, many people have assumed here that he's talking about basic Christian doctrines, which we need to master and then move on to deeper truths about God, which sort of makes a bit of sense given what he's just been talking about, encouraging them to grow up and be mature. But the only problem is when we look closely at these things, they don't really sound much like core Christian doctrines. He does say to them to move beyond elementary teachings about Christ, but these things listed aren't obviously about Christ. They don't seem to be about the gospel. They're certainly not like what Paul describes of being of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." Now, it seems to me that this is what I would call foundational teachings about Christ. But instead, what we read in Hebrews doesn't really make any mention of Christ in particular. In fact, it seems that what he's talking about there are more like basic Jewish doctrines. So we see he talks about repentance from acts that lead to death. Now, of course, repentance isn't unique to Christianity. It was the Jews understood God's call for repentance as well. And the phrase used is literally repentance from dead works, which is this phrase that we only see used in the book of Hebrews. And he seems to be talking about works that are unfruitful, works that lead to death rather than life, works that needed to be atoned for in sacrifices. He also talks about faith in God or faith towards God, which again isn't something unique to Christians. It was also fundamental to the Jewish faith. Of course, we might talk today about faith in Christ rather than faith in God per se. He also talks about cleansing rites. Many translations here talk about baptisms, plural, and some people assume he's talking about baptism, but that doesn't really seem to be the case, because why would there be baptisms, plural? It seems instead to refer to the Jewish ceremonial washing and cleansing, to being ceremonially clean, which was a very important part of Jewish life, especially for the priests. He also talks about the laying on of hands, which, although this was something we read of the apostles doing, particularly conferring gifts of the Holy Spirit and the like, this wasn't necessarily a common or even foundational practice among all Christians. It's more likely that what he's talking about here was the Jewish practice of laying their hands on a sacrifice before it was offered to God, in a sense of associating that person with the sacrifice that was made on their behalf. And then he also talks about resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, which again were widely held beliefs among the Jews. That was nothing new to them in the age of Jesus. But also notice it's mentioned just generically here about resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He doesn't mention Jesus' resurrection. And although he refers to eternal judgment, he doesn't mention eternal salvation that we have in Christ. So it seems that none of these are particularly Christian foundations, but they seem rather more Jewish. Now, remember, he's been talking about the Jewish priesthood and Jesus' relationship to the Jewish priesthood. And he's going to continue talking more in the next chapter about the priesthood. He's been talking about how Jesus is a superior priest to any of the priests under Israel, because he took everything that those priests did in representing the people before God, and he did them better. He perfected them. And so in light of that, I think we should see this list in that same context, as these sort of very Jewish things that Jesus now perfects. We now have repentance to a new life in Jesus. We can have faith in Jesus, who is God become flesh, who we can see and know in that way. We also have baptism into Christ, washing away all our sins in a way that the sacrifices and ceremonial cleaning was never able to. And of course we have Jesus' ultimate sacrifice for us, once and for all. And we have the resurrection of Jesus and the eternal salvation that we can have because of that. But at the same time, doesn't he call these things elementary teachings about Christ? Well, literally, it says it's the first word of Christ. And I think it likely refers to the Jewish religion and the Old Testament as a whole, in the sense that they all pointed towards Jesus. And they were all perfected in Christ. Those were all the elementary things. They were the beginning things. They were the beginning of God's teaching to the world about Christ, who would come. So they're the foundation. They had to come first. But he says, let's move on from those things to Christ himself. Don't go back to the foundation now that the house has been built. We have that finished building in Jesus. So don't go falling back, trusting in the Jewish system of things. That was just the beginning. Jesus is now the completion. This is the point that the writer has been trying to make in the last few chapters. It's the same point he's making here. And he says, God permitting, the Hebrews will do so. They'll understand what he's saying and be able to grow and mature in their faith in Jesus. So then he goes on to explain why this is so important. What is at stake for the Hebrews? Continuing in verse 4, he says, it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. So they're lost. They're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop, is useful to those for whom it's farmed, and receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So he's warning them here about the risks of failing to grasp this message that he's bringing them. If they lose their trust in Jesus and instead fall back into their old Jewish ways, it's impossible to find repentance, he says. So to better understand what he's talking about here, first, how is the experience described of these people he's talking about? First, he says, they're enlightened. They've been given knowledge. They've been given the revelation of Christ. Second, they've tasted the heavenly gift. They've received the blessings that come in Christ. He says they've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we all have in baptism. And they've tasted the goodness of God's word. They've experienced the blessings that come with living under God's good law. So when we see these things, it seems obvious that, unlike what some people have argued, he's not talking about people who were never really Christians in the first place. Some people try and suggest that, well, if they fell away, then they were never really Christians to begin with. But it seems here obvious that they were. They've experienced it all the blessings that come in Christ. And yet despite that, he says, they're still at risk of falling away, which is a tough warning for us all. So what does he mean here by falling away? What does falling away look like? So notice what he compares this to. He says they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. That sounds like a serious thing. So he's saying by losing their trust in Jesus and instead trusting in the Jewish system again, really what they're doing is they're identifying with Jesus' crucifiers, the ones who crucified him, rather than the one who was crucified. And so because of that, it's like they're subjecting Jesus to it all over again, the pain and the shame that came with his crucifixion. That's how serious this is. By ignoring Jesus' atoning sacrifice, the one thing that can save them, there's no longer any means for repentance. If we throw away our one and only lifeline, what hope is there? And he's going to say a similar thing in chapter 10 when we get to that. But we won't look at that now. So without Jesus, there is no hope. Also notice what he then compares them to next. He says, land that receives rain and produces a crop, it's a blessing. It's blessed by God. But on the other hand, if it produces nothing but thorns, it's useless and it'll be cursed. So those who receive God's blessings, those who hear his word, those who receive all of those things that we just looked at before and have put these things, have put their trust in Jesus because of all that, they're blessed by God. But those who, despite all of those blessings, don't respond and instead turn their back on Jesus and produce no fruit, basically they're making a mockery of God. They're throwing all those gifts back into his face. And as he says, that risk of being cursed. This is what is at stake. Will the Hebrew Christians prove to be fruitful? Will they be responsive to God's work and God's word? Will they grow in their faith in Jesus? Or will it end up all being for nothing because they couldn't stick with it? Will they turn their backs and reject what he has done? We see here the Hebrew writers laying out the consequences for them very plainly. Now this might sound harsh and fearful, but notice next what the writer says to encourage the Hebrews in verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So firstly, notice what he doesn't say. Despite the danger that they're in, they're not beyond hope. As long as they turn their backs on Jesus, there is no hope. But as always, God is waiting for his people to repent and to come back to him. He's not saying that Christians who sin and stumble or struggle in their faith have committed some unforgivable sin from which it's impossible to come back. But of course, be warned, if we do turn our backs on Jesus, or if we continue in our sin unrepentantly, God will hand us over to our sin to teach us a lesson, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Until we come back to repentance, which is always available. In all of this, the writer has great confidence in the Hebrews. He's confident that it won't end like this for them. And why? Because he has great confidence in God. As he says, God isn't a cruel tyrant. He's not just waiting for them to slip up at the first moment, ready to jump on them in condemnation and just write them off and forget about them. No. He says, God is just. God is fair. He's not going to forget them. He's not going to forget all of the work that they've done. He's not going to forget the love that they've shown. God is not like that. God knows them. He knows their hearts. And the Hebrew writer is confident that their life will not be in vain. But he says, make sure it's not going to be in vain. Don't give up now. Don't turn your back on Jesus now. Don't be lazy and complacent. Be diligent to the end. Hold firm so that your hope will be realized and you will inherit what we have been promised. And so to do this, he urges them to imitate others in the faith, examples from Scripture, which of course looks forward to what he's going to be talking about in chapter 11, where we see all those heroes of the faith that we're urged to imitate. So he recognises it's not easy, but we have examples, we have encouragement that we can draw on as we try and hold firm to our faith in Jesus, despite the temptations or struggles that we may face. So to finish, he picks up on this last line about God's promises. And he goes on to talk about the confidence that we can have in God's promises. The reason why we can commit ourselves to work diligently and patiently and hold firm. In verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, he finishes off there talking about Jesus' priesthood again, and he's going to continue talking about that in the next chapter, which we'll look at next week. But what I want to focus on this morning is this talk about confidence. God wants his people to be confident. God knows that it's hard for us to trust and have confidence in something we can't see yet. He knows that what we hope for can sometimes seem elusive, which is why he swore this oath to people like Abraham. Although, of course, God doesn't need to swear oaths, we know that God is trustworthy without added assurances or anything like that. But nevertheless, God swore this oath to Abraham, even if it meant swearing by himself, because there was nothing greater that he could swear by. And why did he do it? Because that's the sort of thing that Abraham knew about. Abraham understood oaths and what they meant. And so that was the sort of thing that Abraham needed to have confidence in what God was telling him. It was something that was meaningful to Abraham. And it gave Abraham confidence because of that. God did what he needed to do to make sure Abraham had the confidence he needed to do what God wanted him to do. And so Abraham trusted God. And guess what? He received what was promised. And we are heirs of that same promise, we're told. The same promise made by the same God. Just as God wanted Abraham to have confidence in his promises, God wants us to have confidence in his promises. He doesn't want us to fail. He doesn't want us to linger in doubt and uncertainty. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to persevere. He wants us to be fruitful. And we need confidence to be able to do that. And so just as Abraham found confidence in God and was able to endure, we're assured that we can too, because it's the same God that we're talking about. God has promised, God has sworn on oath, and we know that God doesn't change. We know that God can't lie, and so his promises are trustworthy. And the writer finishes up there using this analogy of people fleeing and taking refuge. We might imagine like fleeing a sinking ship and grabbing on to this lifeline. That's us. We're fleeing a life of sin and death, and we're reaching out to God for the hope that he has given us in Jesus. And we're told here that we can be sure of that hope because of God's promises, his proven trustworthiness, and because of what Jesus has done for us as our priest, which again we'll talk about more next week. Because of all these things, Jesus is an anchor for our soul that we know will hold firm. No matter what storms we face, no matter what temptations we face, we have an anchor that we know we can hold on to, that will remain firm through it all. That's a message that we all need to hear, especially in this day and age. As tempting as it was for the Hebrews, perhaps, to turn their back on Jesus, we're reminded that Jesus really is superior to anything. And really, Jesus is all we have. And God tells us we can have confidence that when we put our hope and trust in him, Jesus won't let us down if we just hold on to that anchor and don't let it go. So that's the encouraging message that we have in this difficult chapter from Hebrews. It's a stern reminder for us. We need to take that to heart. But also, it's a great encouragement to us for the hope that we can have in God's promises in Jesus. So I hope that's an encouragement for us all this morning.